Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be with your people. To say that repeatedly every Sunday is not an empty statement. It's not a mere formality. It's a great truth. What a privilege it is to begin the week with your people studying the Word of God. Help us to do that well. Help us to think clearly about the things we've just read, the meaning of it all, and how it applies to us. We, in praying that, are really praying for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, and pray that he'd open them to the truth, and that we would apply ourselves diligently to this great text. So Lord, bless us spiritually, build us up. We need that. But Lord, we have material needs as well, and this is a great opportunity, a great ministry we have to minister to those who are in dire need. Paul has already mentioned in his earlier statements in chapter 1 of the great ministry that the Corinthians had for him through prayer. And he and his companions were delivered from a dire situation in which they despaired even of life. Prayer is very valuable. We need to know that, Father. Remind us of that and of our great privilege to intercede for others. And so we do that here. We have many in our congregation, or at least we have some in our congregation who are going through great difficulty. You know their names, and we have them on our hearts. We pray that you would bless them as they go through difficult procedures, trials, physical, demanding procedures. Give healing and give encouragement. And remind us, Father, throughout the week, that we have this privilege of interceding for your saints, and you hear our prayers, and you respond to our prayers. So remind us of our responsibilities, our great privileges. And now, Lord, bless us as we sing our next hymn, and bless us as we turn our attention to the Scriptures, to this great text of 2 Corinthians, and inform us, teach us, build us up in the faith. All to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have all heard it said, to err is human, to forgive divine. Those words are attributed to Alexander Pope, who was no theologian. Still, they're largely true. The exception is Christ. He was and is human, as he is divine, and he is perfect in both his humanity and his deity. He, as a man, never stumbled, never made a mistake, never sinned. But for the rest of us, from Adam till now, to err is human. It's characteristic of mankind. All of us have sinned and err continually, even the saints. We're justified, we are forgiven, but still sin. As the Reformers said, we are righteous sinners. And unfortunately, often don't forgive. What makes that so serious, so egregious, is we have been forgiven much. Who then are we not to forgive others? not to forgive those who have offended us. That's the lesson of our text, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. It can be summarized with the three words in verse 7, forgive and comfort. A man in the church of Corinth had sinned. He'd been disciplined by the church in accordance with Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, but he'd not been forgiven by some, evidently by the majority, and restored to fellowship. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they needed to do that. It was time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he might be overwhelmed with sorrow and Satan gain a foothold among them. That's the danger, and that is the basic plot of the passage. Unfortunately, we don't know much more than that, which makes the situation that we're considering a bit sketchy. It's a problem we have with the book of 2 Corinthians. A lot of the details are not known to us, so we have to reconstruct the situation by collecting bits and pieces of information throughout the book. It used to be the almost universal conclusion and opinion of the church that the man referred to here who sinned in this passage was the immoral man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But remember, a letter was written in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul referred to it in verse 4, how he wrote with many tears. It dealt with discipline. The subject of that discipline was the man of our text. But the nature of his offense seems to be very different from that of immorality, that which the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was guilty. Because this was an offense specifically against Paul. Paul indicated that in verse 10, where he states that he had forgiven the man. It was probably a matter of insubordination and slander. The man in some way challenged Paul's authority. Maybe he challenged Paul's influence in the congregation, or maybe he opposed someone who was acting in Paul's authority, like Timothy, while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Maybe this man was linked in some way to the false teachers that Paul will deal with later. However it happened, it was an attack on Paul and his authority. That seems to be the issue here. A rebellion had occurred in the church of Corinth against the apostle. So Paul wrote a letter. He wrote a severe letter referred to in verse 4, in which he instructed the Corinthians to deal with this man who was sinning. Paul had since learned, probably from Titus, when he met him in Macedonia just before writing this letter, that the Corinthians had responded well to his letter. They had disciplined the man and corrected the problem. And the man had repented, but the Corinthians had not received him back into their fellowship. They continued to impose a strict discipline upon him. So Paul has written to instruct them to forgive him, receive him back into their fellowship. That at least is how the situation has been reconstructed with the rough details that we have. But whatever the situation, sin happened in the church. The principles of correction and forgiveness here apply broadly to all types of sin, whatever this particular sin was. And we need to see this text in that light. Paul takes up the issue of forgiveness in verse 5, where he writes that this man, whoever he was, had caused a lot of spiritual suffering in the Corinthian congregation. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Paul didn't want to say too much, meaning he didn't want to exaggerate the effect of the sin, the extent of the grief, but it did affect all of them in the congregation to some degree. Sin does that. It affects us all and affects the whole congregation when it goes unaddressed. It's like leaven in dough. It spreads until it permeates the whole lump. That's what Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 5 with the case of that immoral man. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So he told them, clean out the old leaven. Deal with the sin in your midst. We must do that or it will fester and it will infect the whole congregation. Sin causes sorrow. The church is a body. And if one part of the body is sick, the whole body is sick. If one part of the body hurts and sorrows, the whole body does. Sin weakens the whole church. Now, if this was a sin against the apostle, a personal attack, it was especially influential and dangerous because it was an attack on his authority. That is different from a person disagreeing with the preacher or with an elder. We're fallible, and we're not above criticism and correction. The seriousness of this sin is that it was an attempt to undermine apostolic authority. That is of the same nature as an attack on the Bible. It is of the same nature as an attack on the Word of God, which is our sole authority. Therefore, it is deadly. So the whole congregation was affected by this man's rebellion. It was serious. It divided the church. Many people entertained the man's complaints about Paul and followed in his rebellion, which would mean a departure from the Word of God and a departure out into the darkness, for that matter, if it persisted. So, as we pointed out, Paul wrote his severe letter instructing them in no uncertain terms to deal with the problem properly and promptly. He knew that it would cause them sorrow. He wrote sternly to them, and he was very much concerned and afraid that they would not respond well to his instruction. They would reject him because of his sternness. So he was greatly encouraged when Titus came and told him that they'd responded well to his instruction. The man was placed under discipline. We assume he could come to the ministry of the word and should be encouraged to do that, but he was prohibited from participating in the Lord's Supper. And according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, fellow believers were not to eat with him, meaning have warm, friendly contact with him. That was to make him aware of the sin that he had committed and the danger of it and the destructive nature of it. It separates us. It divides. It's very serious. Well, the Corinthians did that, and they did it with good result. Discipline is hard to do, but when biblically applied, it's good for churches just as it is with families and their children. And the result here in the Corinthian church was good. So now it was time to relax discipline. The man had repented and needed to be welcomed back into the church's fellowship. Paul wrote in verses 6 and 7, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, this gives us some insight into pastoral care in the church, which is the special work of elders. But it should also be the concern of every person in the church. We are all to care for one another. Paul here calls the church discipline punishment. The purpose wasn't to be punitive on this man. The purpose was that of discipline, really. And so the punishment was for correction. When that had been achieved, a different course of action was to be taken. The Lord taught that to his disciples in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. He said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Be on your guard. Sin's always a problem. So I read that, and I think of Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel gave their offerings to the Lord, and the Lord accepted Abel's, but Cain's he rejected, and Cain became angry, burned with anger and jealousy toward his brother. probably toward the Lord. The Lord cautioned him. He said, sin's crouching at the door, but you must master it. Very much like be on your guard. Cain didn't. It destroyed him and his brother as a result. Sin's always a problem. It's often secret, it's subtle, and it's deadly to spiritual health. So we must be attentive to people's lives. And I don't mean by that we must be prying into people's lives, but if we're involved with the lives of our fellow believers, these things will become known. Something amiss will become known to us. And when we see it, we must correct it. It's the loving thing to do. Sin's poison. Sin's deadly. If we love our brother, our sister, we will correct them. But once the person repents, turns from his sin, then he must be forgiven. As I said, it's never easy to correct people, at least for most of us, and I don't think it should be easy to correct people. But sometimes we must do that. This text really isn't about that. It's about the problem of not forgiving. And sometimes that's even harder for a person to do than to correct someone, particularly when he or she has caused a lot of mischief and pain. The disciples recognized that because they responded to the Lord by saying, increase our faith. And I take that to mean, Lord, this is hard to do. Forgive people. Help us to do it. But it must be done, and Paul was here urging the Corinthians to take the next step, lest the man be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, this was a man who had offended Paul. He, Paul, the apostle, was the one who had suffered the offense. Yet, he didn't hesitate to forgive him. His chief concern was not for self, but for the man's spiritual well-being. This is a selfless act on the part of the apostle. And we see that also in verse 4, when he refers to the letter he wrote to them about their failure to correct the problem and how he wrote with many tears. Paul was a man with a big soul. His heart was pledged to the people of God. He cared deeply for them, genuinely for them all. He wept for them. Last week I referred to Pilgrim's Progress, which I frequently do. And what I referred to was the first part of Pilgrim's Progress. You may know or you may not, there are two parts to the book. The first part is about Christian with this burden of sin on his back in the city of destruction. And he is instructed by evangelists to go to the wicket gate where he will gain relief. His sins will be forgiven. He does that. The bundle falls off his shoulders and he begins his journey, his spiritual journey to the celestial city. Well, Bunyan didn't leave his family in the city of destruction. The second half is about them. After the death of Christian, his wife and his children begin their journey to the celestial city. And there are many interesting characters in this second part of the story, and one of the characters is Mr. Greatheart. He was strong, and he was the guide on this dangerous journey for Christina, Christian's widow, and the family, the children. Along the way, they meet weak pilgrims, like Mr. Feeble Mind, who didn't know much. Because he didn't know much, he didn't have much joy in his life, and didn't have much spiritual strength, Mr. Feeble Mind. And Mr. Ready to Halt, who was on crutches, and he was slow in his progress. But Greatheart was glad to be their guide along with the strong. He said, I have a commission to comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak. Paul was Greatheart. He wept over sinners, erring Christians, and cared for the weak. His affection for these Corinthians was real. It was personal. And it was real for this man who had sinned against him. He wanted him disciplined, but not for any vengeance of that kind, not for personal satisfaction, but for the man's own good and for the good of the church, as he will explain. So now that they had done the discipline, and it had produced the desired result of repentance, he wanted the church to take the next step, that of forgiveness and restoration. He wanted reconciliation. It's one of the great themes of this book of 2 Corinthians. By grace, Christ has reconciled sinners to God. That is the great subject and theme of chapter 5. He has brought the two together in a peaceful relationship through his death, through his sacrifice. So we too are to be reconciled to one another. We, of all kinds of people, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, all kinds of people from different circumstances of life have been reconciled to God, and in being reconciled to God, we've been brought together, and we are to be reconciled to one another. He urges that here. Again, he urged that out of concern for the man. He doesn't want him overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Again, Paul's not vindictive in any of this. He didn't nurse his wounded pride. He wasn't like that at all. He cared about this man who had offended him. He had pastoral concern for him. He knew that if he were not restored, he would be overwhelmed by sorrow, swallowed up completely by it. That's the idea here, devoured by excessive sorrow. So to avoid that and the consequences of it, of sorrow either driving him to despair or to moral indifference, simply giving up, Paul urged them to forgive and comfort him. Now, I think there's a word for parents here. Maybe I alluded to it a moment ago, but you need to discipline your children and be consistent about it. But discipline should not be too severe and should not be prolonged. When there is repentance, the child should be warmly received back into your arms. Otherwise, he or she will be confused and become bitter and rebellious. I'm not preaching to anybody in particular. I have no idea of what is going on in the home in terms of your children and all. But that's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And I bring it in here because what applies in the home applies in the church. The Corinthians were being inflexible with this man, and the result would prove to be counterproductive. But this is sometimes a problem. Calvin wrote that in the early church, some bishops, this would be in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, took no account of repentance but decreed periods of repentance or periods of penance lasting 3 years, he wrote, or 7 years, or sometimes even for life. On the Mount Sinai, down in the Sinai Desert, the traditional site where St. Catherine's Monastery is, there are steps that have been carved into the mountain from the base of the mountain all the way to the top. You can walk up those steps. And I was told that they were carved by someone long ago as penance for his sins. It cost him years out of his life. And that's not uncommon. There are many examples of that from that era in the Middle Ages, where people were given large, lifelong tasks to pay for their sins. That's unbiblical, and it's defeating. It's really a works religion. Paul's example is our guide. For him, it was enough that a sinner should repent and then be reconciled to the church. He's the example we follow. He was compassionate. You see it not only in his request for this man's restoration, but in the way that he refers to the man. He didn't name him publicly or identify him as being wicked. He was protective of the man's identity and concerned not to wound him. Paul was kind to the weak. He wasn't indifferent towards sin. He required discipline. He was inflexible on that. But once this man repented, Paul was the man's earnest advocate. That is God's character. Sin is a terrible thing. It is a deadly thing. We in our day have ways of mollifying it and accepting it and excusing it. It is absolutely death and poison, and it must be opposed for our good, for the good of others, for our deliverance. But once the sinner turns from sin, God receives him or her gladly. without reproach. God's justice is strict toward the impenitent sinner, the unrepentant, but His mercy is equally great or greater toward all who repent. Doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. So Paul wrote in verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love for Him. Doesn't command them to do that. He had the authority to do that. He's an apostle. But He didn't command them, He urged them. And the reason is, true Christian love, agape, has to be spontaneous and unforced. Otherwise, it's not what it is supposed to be. But He had good reason for believing that they would respond well to His instruction. In verse 8, He explained that one reason He had written His previous letter, what has been referred to as the severe letter, was to test whether they were obedient in all things. He worried that they would not be, that they might reject Him. They didn't. They responded to His correction, and they showed loyalty to Him and the truth. I think that's particularly important. They showed loyalty to the truth. They responded well to His instruction. So, He was confident that they would respond to His pleas here spontaneously. Respond to what He said from their heart. Forgive, since punishment had produced humility and repentance in this sinning saint. In verse 10, He tells them that He had already forgiven the man. So, He's not asking the Corinthians to do something that He Himself had not done. Paul was leading in the best way, leading by example, not by command. And he did this, he said, in the presence of Christ, literally in the face of Christ. That's how Paul lived, as before Him, who is always looking on and seeing everything visible and invisible. We live under the eyes of our Lord. Paul knew that someday he would have to stand before Christ at the judgment seat and give an account for all that he has done in his life. We all will. Paul wrote that later in chapter 5, verse 10. And it's only wise, in my opinion, I think you'd agree, to live both in private and public with a view toward that future day when everyone will be recompensed for his deeds, as Paul said. That's when we receive great rewards for our obedience. So we need to look forward to that day, and we need to live cautiously in light of it. Paul knew forgiveness is right. Paul had been forgiven much. He wanted to forgive much. He wanted to bless the man who had offended him. He wanted the man's welfare. But he also wanted to please Christ and knew forgiveness pleases Him. He lived in light of Christ's vision of Him, and he wanted to please Him. He wanted to do what is right. He wanted to forgive this man. And Paul's great motivation in life was not to please self, but to please the Lord who looks upon him. To please the Lord, to glorify Him. He wanted to bless the Corinthians as well. And so he forgave the man for the Corinthians' sake. That's what he said. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes. He explained what he meant by that in verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote, the dread of Satan is not some chimerical, meaning imaginary. A chimera is an imaginary monster. I should say, the dread of Satan is not chimerical, meaning it's not imaginary. I've had some of those chimeras in my life. Probably told the story of, I think I was 7 or 8, all the kids in the neighborhood were going to the sci-fi movie, one of those B movies, The Attack of the Crab Monsters, and my mother wouldn't let me go. I begged, and finally she let me go. I came back shell-shocked. I asked her, why'd you let me go? So for the next year, I lay in bed at night waiting for the crab monster. Well, Crab Monster never showed up, and the reason was all of those crab monsters were chimeras. Well, the devil isn't. He's dismissed as that, and I think that's why Hodge was making the point. Who's the devil? Well, he's this guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns, and he doesn't exist. That's a chimera. Well, that is a chimera. Now, Satan is a spirit who appears as an angel of light, and he is dangerous, and he is real, and we should be concerned about him. That's only wise. All of his efforts and all of the efforts of his minions, his agents, his angels, the demons, all of them are set upon overthrowing Christ's kingdom. Now, we shouldn't give Satan more respect than he deserves. He can't possess the believer. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But he can exert influence on us, and he can work mischief in the church. The old Puritans had an expression, the devil comes over the hedge at its lowest point. He takes advantage of our weakness. He takes advantage where our defenses are lowest. We can give him an opportunity to do that. We can open up our lives to him to gain a foothold, so to speak, by our disobedience or by our carelessness. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians would do that by being inflexible toward this man. That attitude could cause division within the body. Their callousness could be like a cancer that would corrupt them. Satan seeks opportunities to sow discord and division in the church and to draw us away from the Lord so that we become cold and indifferent to him and his people. The devil has schemes, Paul says, and we will fall into his traps if we follow the flesh or the attitudes of the world, if we withhold forgiveness, to be specific to this text, and harbor bitterness, it will affect us. The only way to avoid that is to look to the Lord, to look to the Lord in various ways, to look to him in his character and to see him in his glory and his beauty, but to look to him in obedience, to exhibit his character, to follow that as a principle, an example, to be loving and forgiving people. That's the kind of people we are to be. Christians should be eager to see sinners saved and forgiven, and eager to see wandering sheep rescued and restored. We should be about reconciliation, but that's not natural. Forgiveness is hard for us, even for saints. We're easily offended, and it's so easy to nurse our wounds and our pride. The disciples had a hard time with the Lord's instruction to forgive. When he told them to do that, they said, Lord, increase our faith. I suppose we need the same thing. And one way to have that, to have our faith increased and our attitudes changed, is to have the right perspective. We get that in a variety of ways. We get that all through the scriptures, but one of my favorite passages in the Bible is in Luke chapter 7, where the Lord has a conversation with Simon the Pharisee. It's during a meal at Simon's house. He had invited Jesus, but showed very little or no respect for the Lord. He hadn't washed the Lord's feet when he entered the house. He hadn't anointed him with oil as was customary. He hadn't given him the traditional kiss of friendship as he entered in to the house. But while the guests were reclining at the table, a woman did just that. She came in. She was not a guest. In fact, she was an embarrassment to the host. Luke identifies her only as a sinner. Quietly moved behind Jesus and began kissing his feet. She began weeping and washing his dusty feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, and anointed him with perfume. The Pharisee was appalled at this scene and offended that Christ would be so receptive to this sinful woman and allow her to touch him. The Lord knew Simon's thoughts. And as he reveals Simon's thoughts to Simon, Simon learns a great deal about who this guest of his was. But he addressed Simon, and he told him a parable about a man who had been forgiven a large debt, and how because of the greatness of the forgiveness, the man loved much. Then he pointed to the woman and explained her actions from the parable. She shamelessly poured out her affection on Christ because her many sins had been forgiven, and so she loved much. Simon had no sense of his sin and his guilt and his unworthiness. He didn't know forgiveness, so he loved little or loved not at all. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven much, far more than you and I can ever imagine. That's our condition, whether we realize it or not. Christ doesn't hold it over us. He has forgotten it all, but still, you and I have been forgiven much. So who are we not to forgive others? We should do it, and we should do it out of gratitude to Christ. Remember, we live daily, continually, in the presence of Christ, before His face, under His watchful care, under His vision of us. The one who has forgiven us much is watching us, and we are responsible to do that for others. As Charles Hodge wrote, "No one can be severe in his judgment who feels that the mild eyes of Christ are fixed on him." I like that expression. The mild eyes of Christ are fixed on him and her. He's watching us, and we're to be mild as he is. May God give us the grace to be mild and forgiving. Help us to be like Christ and the apostle. But if you're here without Christ, may He help you know that you're without Him, know your need, and turn to Him. Believe in Him. He is God's Son who entered this world by becoming a man and lived a perfect life, never erred. And He offered Himself up as a sacrifice for us in our place. He suffered for our sins. He did that, and now God the Father offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe in Him. That's all you must do. That's all you can do. It's receive the gift of life through faith and faith alone. Put your trust in Christ. May God's grace be with you. May God's grace open your heart to do that and respond to Him. And may His grace be with us to transform us, sanctify us, and make us more and more the forgiving, concerned people we ought to be. What a blessing it will be, Lord, to sing praise to Your grace for 10,000 years, for 10 billion years, time without end, Father. For all eternity, we will be able to praise You, and we will understand so well what You've done for us that it will be a joy to do that. We'll be compelled by the joy and the love we have for You to do that. Thank You for Your grace. Change us, Lord. Make us more and more like Yourself. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.